I have heard it said that Christians should be the most passionate environmentalists in the world. I believe there's a certain amount of truth to that statement. However, I'm not talking about some of the radical ideas that we hear so much about these days regarding global warming and climate change and other, global kind of environmental disasters from groups like Greenpeace or people like Al Gore. That's not what I'm talking about. What I am saying is that we as human beings have been given the task of caring for the world that God has created. And I believe that as Christians, we should understand that responsibility better than anyone else, because God put people here to care for what He had created. Psalm 104 is focused on God's creation, His creation activities, and His provision and His care for His creation. When we look at what God has made, and we see how He cares and provides for His creatures, we cannot help but be overwhelmed by His power and majesty, and by His grace and provision. Psalm 104 begins and ends with the same call to worship that we looked at last week from Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Now this psalm has no inscription indicating who wrote it. It could well have been David, but we don't know that. Psalm 103 was written by David. But whoever the psalmist was, he followed David's example from that previous psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul. But there's a very different focus. Psalm 103, as we looked at last week, focused on the spiritual blessings, the benefits that we have as those who follow Jesus Christ. Of course, he wasn't talking about following Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, but those who know God, the benefits that we have: forgiveness, redemption, mercy, compassion, steadfast love, everlasting righteousness. Psalm 104 deals more with the physical and material realm, creation and the majesty of all that God has made. And as I said, God's marvelous provision and supply for His creatures and for us as His people. Well, this morning I have again borrowed some content, and particularly the outline for this message, from an adult Sunday school teacher's guide from 1986, so that's going back quite a ways. But I thought that the way the psalm was laid out and the outline of it was worth repeating. It's divided into six sections, six different passages, all focusing on God. In the first section, which is verses 1 to 4, we see God majestic in the heavens. God majestic in the heavens. He says, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. The psalmist begins with that call to ascribe worth and praise to God. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Clothed as he is with splendor and majesty. He speaks of his garment of light, which would suggest the idea of the transparency of his integrity. He is perfect light. You know, as people, we have a tendency to draw away from the light when we're talking about the spiritual realm. John, the Apostle John in the New Testament said, well, Jesus said, as it's recorded in John's Gospel, that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. We have a tendency to try to hide sometimes from the light. But God is light, and he can see very clearly into the darkest corners of our lives and hearts and see what's there. He is clothed with splendor and majesty, the psalmist says, covering yourself with light as with a garment. This first stanza of this poem speaks of God's heavenly glory. Beginning with the glorious light of His nature and character, He moves on to talk about the works of God. He has stretched out the heavens like a curtain, and He lays the beams of His chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds His chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. I know that the hymn writer was reading these words when he wrote that hymn, O Worship the King, that we just sang. I don't know if you... Of course, I recognized it because I had studied this psalm in preparation for this. But every verse of that hymn talks about things that are in this psalm. Verse 2 says, O tell of His might, O sing of His grace, whose robe is the light, whose canopy space. His chariots of wrath the deep thunderclouds form, and dark is His path on the wings of the storm. You can just see the psalmist writing in there. God's visible works reflect His majesty. In today's postmodern pantheistic view, people have a tendency, a lot of people believe that God is in everything, and everything contains God. That is an unscriptural idea. But the Bible does teach that all of creation is God's handiwork, and it reflects His eternal power and His majesty. God is majestic in the heavens. He is also mighty in creation, verses 5 to 9. There we read, He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. You notice how the psalmist changes from the third person to, from talking about God to talking to God. It just kind of switches back and forth all the time. He set the earth on its foundation so that it should never be moved. And then he speaks to God, You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At Your rebuke they fled. At the sound of Your thunder they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that You appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they may not again cover the earth. The earth has been established by the mighty and powerful Word of God. And it is His power, His might, that upholds all things, that keeps everything together. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle Paul said, He, that is Christ, is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Creation is a convincing display of God's might. To lay the earth's foundations, verse 5. To cover them with the oceans like a garment, verse 6. To establish water courses in the mountains and the valleys, verse 8. These acts called for omnipotent power. It always astounds me every year when we go out to BC for our conference and we head west from Calgary and we approach the Rocky Mountains. There is nothing like the Rocky Mountains. I haven't seen the Himalayas or the Swiss Alps or some of the others, but I don't think there's anything like the Rockies. And you see those majestic mountains, and then as you drive through the mountains and you see the power that is displayed, when you see the layers laid down, I believe, in the flood, and then you see some of them twisted and turned vertical, and you think of the power involved in all of that. It's God's power. God is the author of all of that, and God is the author of all natural law and order. He has set the limits with which all of nature operates. The psalmist said, You set a boundary so that they, that is the waters, could not pass a certain point. Even floods and fires and other what we call natural disasters are subject to His authority. He controls the forces of nature. And believe me, the one who channels the waters of the earth can also direct the courses of our personal lives as well. There is a parallel, I believe, between creation and salvation. Just in the same way as God brought light into being in the natural realm, so also in regeneration he brings light into the darkness of our human souls. And the redemptive act of Calvary, redemption that was purchased at Calvary, was a miracle that's just as great and demanding just as much power as creation. God is majestic in creation. We're mighty in creation, I should say. He is also faithful in provision. This next passage is fairly lengthy. Verses 10 through 23, faithful in his provision. God's majesty and might would be relatively meaningless to us except for his great faithfulness, which is expressed in the provision of our basic daily necessities, water and food and things like that, the things we need each day. Verses 10 to 13, he speaks about water. He says, "You make springs gush forth in the valleys. They flow between the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Beside them, the birds of the heavens dwell. They sing among the branches. From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work." Most of us, I think, here in Canada, tend to take water for granted. We use it rather liberally and lavishly. We turn on the tap and there it is. I did a little research. As I think most of you know, I'm kind of a mathematics type of guy, numbers guy. And I did a little research and I found that the average daily consumption of fresh water in Canada is 266 liters per person. Every man, woman, and child. That works out to roughly 3 trillion liters per year in Canada, and that is just, I believe, personal home use, not counting industry and all of that kind of water usage. Water is one of God's great gifts, given to meet the needs of birds and animals, as well as us as human beings. God provided water in abundance, it says. But people, I have to admit, squandered it to the point that we're starting to become concerned about our water sources. He's speaking of water. This is a little sideline. It's not in my notes. But another little research or calculation I did. You remember the pictures? You've all seen pictures drawn of, Moses in the wilderness when the people demanded water and God said, "Take that staff and strike the rock and water will come out." And you see the picture of this great big rock or whatever and you see this little stream of water coming out. I did a little figuring. The estimates are, we know that there were 603,000 men capable of fighting in that group of Israelites that came out. The book of Numbers tells us that. So when you add in the women and the children and the old men, and there had to be at least 2 million people in that group of people. That's a huge number of people. And then there were animals beside. If you had 2 million people that needed 1 gallon of water per day for drinking and cooking and washing, you would need water coming out of that rock at the rate of about, there's something like 45, and then you need to add in some for animals, something like 45 gallons per second, assuming that you could catch and use all of the water that came out of the rock. That wasn't some little stream of water that God provided for them. God supplies what we need. It was a river of water coming out of that rock. "You make springs," he said, "gush forth in the valleys." Water is an amazing provision by God. And then there's the area of food. Verse 14, "You cause the grass to grow for the livestock and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine and bread to strengthen man's heart." Food also comes from the hand of God. He's provided enough vegetation for both man and beast. Cattle, says, graze contentedly. Man cultivates an abundance of fruits and vegetables. Verse 15 mentions wine and oil and food. or yeah, bread, depending on your translation. All of these things that he gives, and there's lots of symbolism in that, but I'm not going to go into that. Verses 16 to 18, he says, the trees of the Lord are watered abundantly, back to the water aspect. The cedars of Lebanon that he planted, in them the birds build their nests. The stork has her home in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats. The rocks are a refuge for the rock badgers. In these verses and following verses, we have a rather lyrical description of natural creation. The cedars of Lebanon, filled with moisture and vitality, provide nesting places for the birds of the air. The stork, it says, makes her nest in the fir or the cypress tree. Craggy hills provide refuge for the wild goats. The cliffs make a place for the rock badgers. He goes on to talk about the natural things, the nature, what we call nature. He made the moon to mark the seasons. The sun knows its time for setting. You make darkness, and it is night when all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. When the sun rises, they steal away and lie down in their dens. Man goes out to his work and to his labor until the evening. It's an interesting description in there of the sequence of night and day. The moon and the sun have their orders from God, so to speak, and they operate on the schedule that's given to them. Now, after sundown, people would, in the time of the psalmist, maybe not so much today, but in that time when the sun went down, people would go into their houses to sleep. And the animals came out to seek for food. And when the sun rises, it says the beasts go back to their dens, and it's safe for man to come out and do his work until evening. Spurgeon, great preacher of days gone by, made an interesting comment. He said, the sun is the true lion tamer. Because when the sun goes down, if people go in their homes, they don't have to worry about the lions out there. So God is majestic in the heavens. He's mighty in creation. He's faithful in provision. We've looked at those verses very, very quickly. But the faithfulness of God in providing water and food, he is all of these things. He is also wise in variety, verses 24 to 26. As I said, this outline came from another source. I didn't think this up myself. But wise in variety, verses 24 to 26. O Lord, how manifold are your works? The NIV, I think, said, how many are your works, O Lord? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. God is an infinite being. And so it's not unusual, or it's not surprising, that his works and his ways would show forth a great variety, an infinite variety of detail. We live in an age of mass production, when everyone from artists to furniture makers and clothing manufacturers and car makers put out thousands of items that are all identical, one after another. They just roll off the assembly lines. They all look alike. That's not the way God works. He is not limited to a single pattern of operation. The diversity of his creation is vast. His wisdom is evidenced in so many different ways. Truly, the earth is full of his creatures. Verse 25, he talks about the sea. Here is the sea, great and wide, which teems with creatures innumerable, living things both small and great. The variety that there is just unbelievable. The fish, I've never seen. I'm not a swimmer. I've never gone snorkeling. I've never seen the coral reefs, but I've seen lots of pictures, and you see all the different fish in the sea. It's amazing. God could have made them all alike, but he didn't. He gave us variety. And plants, flowers. You go walking in a meadow somewhere, you know, in pasture, and you see little flowers. Sometimes you have to look close to see them. You wonder, why did God bother? But they're there for our enjoyment. The animals. You look at the animals and the variety. There are some. I showed you pictures when I came back from Israel. I rode on a camel over there. And a camel is one of those animals that in my mind says, what was God thinking when he made a camel or a giraffe? But he gave us variety. From the tiniest of algae to the monsters of the sea, the blue whales and such, God has made such a variety of creatures. The psalmist certainly got it right when he said, how many, how manifold are your works. He is wise in variety. Oh, verse 26 referred to the sea again. There go the ships. That's where the ships move, and the Leviathan, a monster of the sea, which you formed to play in it. But in verses 27 to 30, we see how God is also judicious in supply, very wise in his supply. It says there, these all look to you to give them their food in due season. When you give it to them, they gather it up. When you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they are dismayed. I'm going to stop there for a moment. You know, animals in a zoo always know when it's feeding time. They know when it's time for their keeper to appear with the bucket of fish or whatever they have to eat. The psalmist pictures the creatures of the sea, and I believe the creatures of the land, as waiting upon the Lord for food. The psalm implies that the animals recognize that God is their provider. Back in verse 21, it said the young lions roar for their prey, seeking their food from God. Now, this may be a bit of poetic license. I'm not sure that animals actually recognize God, or that they have any real God consciousness. But as human beings, we certainly ought to be aware of God as our provider. But many times we are not. There's a story I came across. A little girl from a non-Christian home was having lunch with some Christian neighbors. And after they said the blessing on the food, she said, why do you do that? And the hostess explained that, well, we thank God because our food comes from him. Oh, said the little girl, our food comes from the store. How often do we think that way? The psalmist, I think, as farmers in a farming community, we have a better idea of where our food comes from. But sometimes we forget that it is God that gives us our food. The psalmist implies that God shows a certain discretion in his supply of food. He speaks of when you open your hand, they are filled with good things. When you hide your face, they're dismayed. There are times when God gives in abundance. At other times, he hides his face and there are shortages. Food shortages may result from droughts or other, again, what we call natural disasters, or sometimes from human interference with the balance of nature, but behind the scenes, God is always working out his purposes. And then he goes on to say, when you take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. When you send forth your spirit, they are created and you renew the face of the ground. When you send forth your spirit, or literally send forth your breath, is what the word is there. Even the cycle of life and death is a part of God's plan, and it's under his control. He is judicious in his supply. He gives what is right in his eyes. Well, we have one more. God is also eternal in glory. Verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works. Who looks on the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. I think the idea is that just in the same way that a writer, an artist, a musician delights in what he has written or composed or painted, so God himself enjoys and appreciates the work of his hands. He rejoices in the beauty of his material creation, and certainly there's no reason why we should not do the same. To us, some of the things that are mentioned there, verse 32, he says, he looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. Earthquakes volcanoes, they seem like gigantic events to us. But his power is so vast that they result from just a look or a touch. The psalm concludes on a note of joyful thanksgiving. Verse 33, he says, I will sing. Thinking about all of these things that he's just talked about, and God's majesty and power and provision and supply, this psalmist says, I will sing to the Lord. As long as I live, I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be pleasing to him, for I rejoice in the Lord. It's hard not to think of the scene in heaven that the Apostle John speaks about in the book of Revelation, as multitudes gather around the throne of God to worship him and praise him for what he has done. The hosts of heaven there were joined by all of creation, the voices of all creatures on earth and in the sea, as they proclaimed the worthiness of Christ. It's in Revelation 5, 11 to 13. Verse 35, let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. The time will come at that scene around the throne when those who oppose God and those who desecrate and destroy his creation will have no more part in it. God's love is now giving every opportunity for people to forsake their sin, to accept his pardon, and receive him. But eventually that time of opportunity is going to be over, and God will purge his creation, his universe, of everything that offends, and then nothing will hinder the full enjoyment of his blessings. It's no wonder the psalmist ends on that note of exaltation. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. I began this morning by saying that Christians should be the best environmentalists because we have a concern for the beauty that God has created, and we recognize it as God's handiwork that was created for our enjoyment. In a book by Sherwood Wirt entitled The Social Conscience of the Evangelical, he writes these words. He says, the Christian who builds his life on the Bible looks for the Lord Jesus Christ to come in power and to establish a new heaven and a new earth. Meanwhile, and the whole problem of the evangelical social conscience is bound up in that word meanwhile, for whether he likes it or not, he is bound in stewardship to take care of this earth until he gets a better one. Do you truly appreciate and enjoy the beauties of nature? Perhaps we need to cultivate sometimes a better awareness of God's handiwork in the universe around us. To walk under the twinkling stars in the sky, to observe the animals. I know many of you do. You appreciate, you see deer or moose or animals that wander into your yards, to watch a spectacular sunset, to see the moon come up over a lake. These are things that should turn our minds toward God and humble us and fill our hearts with praise to our wonderful Lord. You know, God created all of this for our enjoyment, but he also created us to have a relationship with him. And I mentioned already that God is giving every one of us the opportunity now to have that relationship with him, to forsake sin, to accept his pardon. But one day, that day of opportunity is going to be over. And as I said, God is going to purge his universe of everything that offends. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus Christ? Because one day, it'll be too late. Today, the Bible says, is the day of salvation. I urge you to consider that. And at the same time, to think about what we are doing to care for this wonderful creation that God has made for our enjoyment. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for all that we have to enjoy. We thank you for the wonders of creation, the heavens, the stars, the sun, the moon, and the things on this earth, the mountains and the hills, the rivers, the trees, the flowers, and the birds and the animals. Lord, all of it for our enjoyment. Lord, we pray that we might be faithful in worshiping you, in praising you for what you have done, and in caring for what you have put us in charge of and given us responsibility for. Lord, go with us today. Guide us in all that we do, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.